Matthew chapter 21, we will be continuing with our study in the parables of Jesus. And today we're going to be looking at the parable of the two sons, but let me begin reading from chapter 21, verse 23, just to get the context. Beginning with verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" And they discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. And then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what was his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Let's ask the Lord to speak directly to our hearts and to our community. Father, we acknowledge that this is the word of the Lord. And this is your word for us today. You have something for us, for each one of us. And you call us to listen. You call us to think, to be attentive to what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And I pray for every person here, Lord, that nobody leaves this place without encountering you in your word and without hearing you. We pray for the Spirit of God to be our teacher this morning, as you alone can reach our hearts and open our minds. And Lord, I pray that the Lord Jesus will be honored, not only in the preaching of the word, but also in the hearing of the word and the responding to it. Lord, this morning I also want to pause and pray for Tom and Roz. Tom just got news today that his grandma passed away. And Father, we pray that you would comfort the family as they gather. And Lord, I pray for Tom and Roz that you would help them to be a witness to those who do not know you, that they might be able to share the hope that we have in Christ. May your peace that passes all understanding be given to them on this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start a mini-series on the parables. We're going to look at three consecutive parables. for the next couple of weeks, and it starts with the parable of the two sons. And these parables come really the last week or so of the Lord's life. And so it's very appropriate as we come to eventually celebrate Easter and before that Good Friday that we begin to reflect on these parables that he told during the final week of his earthly ministry. And today we look at the parable of the two sons, which is a very short and very simple story. When Jesus asks the elders and the priests, which of the two did as the father wanted, you notice that they gave a very quick answer, and their answer was correct. It was easy to give the right answer. And today, as we come to this story, I also want to emphasize the first line where Jesus says, "What do you think?" I want all of us to really be paying attention and answering this question as well. What do you think? This is for you. Get engaged in it. And the question really that we need to respond to is which of these two sons reflects who we are? And what do we do about it? Now, I also want to point out before we look closely at these two individuals that none of these two sons are ideal sons. Each of them falls short of honoring their father. As you can see, the first one breaks the father's heart early on and eventually gives the father joy at the end. The other one gives the father joy at the beginning and then breaks his heart later on. There are no perfect sons in this parable. Both of them, as I said, fall short of giving honor to their father. But yet, comparing one to the other, the first is to be preferred to the second. So let's spend some time reflecting on these individual sons and who they represent. Notice what the first son says to the father when the father asks him to go work today in the vineyard. His response to the father's command, his response to the father's authority is, "No, I will not." I just want you to imagine that you're there and you hear a son say that to the father. Father says, "Go and work in the vineyard." "No, I will not." It's the voice of defiance. It's an angry voice. There's no love in his response. He disrespects the father's authority and despises his authority. He's openly hostile, rebellious, and he speaks so as to be clearly understood. No ambiguity here. "No, I will not." So who does this son represent in this parable? Well, the first son represents the tax collectors and the prostitutes. It represents all those people that at some time in their personal history, they rejected God openly and they defied the law of God. So if the Lord said to them, "Keep my commandments," they would respond and say, "No, I will not." If the Lord said, "Repent of your sins," they would say, "No, I will not." They are at a point in their lives where they do not want to have anything to do with God, nothing to do with the Father's authority. And as you can see here, there's almost a sense in which the son prides himself in being open and being honest. Okay, you can't call him a hypocrite. He's not about to go to church and pretend to pray, pretend to worship, pretend like he agrees, pretend like he's a goody-two-shoes. He's very open about the fact that he's an unbeliever. I will not pretend. I don't like what you stand for. I have no heart for God. I have no interest in the word of God. I will not obey it. And the things that the Bible calls sin is what I call the best things in life. There are many such sons, and he represents one of these sons. He comes across as being quite radical in his defiance. Just yesterday, I was reading Peter Hitchens. This is the brother of the late Christopher Hitchens, the well-known anti-theist. And Peter Hitchens, when he was a teenager, says that when he was 15 years old, he says, "I set fire to my Bible on the playing fields of Cambridge boarding school in 1967. He called all his friends to come and gather and lit the Bible on fire. I was engaged at the time in a full, perfect, and complete rebellion against everything I had been brought up to believe. And the Bible was one of those things we had to be free of." Like that's saying no. Openly, defiantly, unambiguously. No, I will not obey the God of this Bible. No, I won't. And as I was reflecting on Peter Hitchens' story, I I realized that I can relate to this first son quite well. He describes me as well when I was a teenager. And I've shared this with some of you, but let me share this again. When I was coming home, I was 16 at the time, was coming home from a rock concert, and I came to the metro station where I was going to catch a bus, and these two very friendly Christians came up, and they started speaking to me about all kinds of things, and I appreciated their conversation, and then all of a sudden, they changed the topic and started talking about Jesus. And the minute they brought up Jesus, I tell you, I was so angry with them, but they kept persisting, and I yelled at them as loud as I could in the metro station, and I got everybody in that metro station to turn around. And these two guys, poor guys, I hope I meet them later on in heaven and apologize to them, but these two guys just said, "Okay, okay," and they walked away. But they met somebody like this son who said, "No, I will not." It was a defiant no, not a respectful no, not a soft no, but a defiant one. And I yelled at these guys, and eventually they walked away. I was intimidating. I have better things to do in my life. I don't know why I was so angry. I don't think a lot of people really do know why they're so angry at God and angry at Christ and all the rest. But there was this defiance. No, I will not. And it's unfortunate that so many of us who go through this period of anger against our, you know, against Christ and what we have been raised to believe, that we not always very clear on what it's about. Where does all that anger come from? Why do I hate him so much? Is it right for me to be so angry? What has Jesus done against me that I should be so angry against him? Those are questions that, as I said, often we don't ask, we don't think about. It's just we're highly irrational. Do we really know what we're saying? Do we really know what we're giving up? In this story, this son is giving up an inheritance. He's giving up a relationship with the Father. But note what else we read about this son. The next thing it says is that he changed his mind. He changed his mind and he obeyed the Father. And just think about this. You see this defiant individual. "No, I will not." And then later on, you find out that he actually began to obey God. He believed. He responded. And, you know, we ask, can somebody that hostile, that defiant, that angry ever change their mind? And I'm pretty sure that many of us would have given up on such a character. They're hell-bound. They'll never make it. Like, they are so angry that it's hopeless. But look at this story. This son, who was so defiant, is turned around. How did it happen? Well, it sounds like from, you know, what Jesus is saying is that they heard the preaching of John the Baptist, a righteous man, a man who lived a godly life, a man whom God in his providence brought together with this son, and he spoke directly into his life, and they were convicted, and they were sorry for how they lived and how they responded to God, and they returned. You know, if I could ever get a chance to meet those two individuals at the metro station that I yelled at, I would love to have told them that very night when I got home, I was transformed, and Jesus had saved my life that very night. After that defiant cry against them, I got home, and the next day I was a born-again believer. God had shown mercy to me. And Peter Hitchens, he says when he looks back at that day when he burnt the Bible, it says it gives him shivers up his spine. Did I have any idea the force that I was trifling with, he said. And he too became a believer in Jesus. Really, can somebody that defiant who is burning a Bible actually become a child of God? Yes, is the story that we find in this parable. So what are we being taught here? That when people listen and respond to the gospel, that lives really do get turned around. They really do. And we see a number of these examples in Scripture. Remember that when Jesus died, there were two thieves side by side with Christ. In Matthew's account, chapter 27, 44, we read this. The robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on Jesus. These robbers, both of them, Matthew says, were insulting Jesus at that very time. Both of them. And then in Luke's gospel, chapter 23, 40 to 42, we read that one of the thieves eventually says to the other thief, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." On the same day, first he is defiant, insulting the Lord. And some who may have seen that would have walked away and said, that man is hopeless. He's just about to die. But yet Luke tells us that before that man died, on that same night, same day, that he turned around and gave his life to Christ and asked the Lord to remember him. A defiant no was followed by a yes to Christ. These are the people that Jesus is talking about in this parable. And I have no doubt that it would probably also include Saul. Remember what Saul did, Paul? He was persecuting the people of God, watching over them as they were stoned and killed. But then on the road to Damascus, he meets Christ, a persecutor, a murderer of God's people. He turns around and he not only becomes a disciple of Jesus, he also becomes a person with a great, great love for the church of Jesus Christ. Changed lives are not only possibilities with Christ and with the gospel. It's a reality. And that's what we're learning about when we read about this first son, that second chances are possible. Transformation is possible. It is still possible to repent and to believe in Jesus. What does this say, by the way, about the Father? At the beginning of the story, he was insulted. He was offended by a son that would just defy him like that. Shouldn't he perish? I mean, the Father could have easily said, well, you know what? What you did is just unforgivable. You dishonored me. Now you have to live with the consequences of your decision. No inheritance for you. No more relationship for you with me. He could have done that. But we just see a different picture of God here. He's not willing that any of his children should perish. He's not willing that any of them should remain far from him. And so the Father is glad to see the Son come to his senses, glad to see that his heart is now softened and that he is where he needs to be and that he's no longer living a self-centered life. And the offer, friends, is still there for all of us. Every one of us who've had that defiance when we look back. Repentance, the call to repentance is such a comforting doctrine because it's God saying, okay, let's leave that behind now. Let's press ahead. What happened back there is gone. Let's start over. Again, the fact that our God allows U-turns, allows new beginnings, allows new endings for our life. That's the story of the first son. The second son stands in contrast to the first one. And, sometimes I was wondering if the second son was also highly offended at his brother's words. Just unacceptable. And perhaps he said to himself, I would never, never talk to the Father that way. Totally unacceptable. Totally. I'm a better man than my brother. I respect my Father's authority. And notice how respectful he is because he calls his father sir. Okay, this is part of the story in the parable. This is a man who respects his father through his words. Openly and unambiguously seems to be saying, I respect God's authority. I respect the father's authority. I will not say a word against my commander in chief. What's the irony, though? The irony is that he's the one who actually, in the end, doesn't obey. He says the right things, but his words and his actions just don't match up. Why is that? Now, this son obviously represents those who say yes, who seem respectful, but really, at the end of the day, they don't obey the Lord. They don't follow through. And there's a number of possibilities of why this is the case. Let me just imagine, or I don't have to imagine too hard because these are real people. Some people really have every intention of obeying. They do. They say, yes, I will. And if you get a chance to talk to them about the gospel and about the scriptures, they will say, yes, you're right. Yeah, I agree completely. I believe in Jesus. I know I should get right with him. I will. I have every intention of serving him. But as you get to know these folk, year after year, they seem to never settle the issue. They never seem to get right with God. There are always so many other things to do, always so many other things to take care of. Again, I remember speaking to one individual, and He said, I know that what you're saying is right. I know that what you're saying is true, but this is just not the time. There's a lot of things that I still want to experience and do, but I promise that eventually I will. He will say, I will get right with him. I will, but I'm just too young now. I will, but first I have to finish my education. Hey, first I have to get a job. First I have to find a wife. I will, but you know what? I'm busy raising my kids right now. I will, but I have to take care of my parents now who are ill. I just have too much on my plate. I will, but I've just got a lot of stuff with my own health now that is falling apart, and I just don't have the time. Karen and I, not very long ago, we went to visit somebody, and she was dying of cancer, and it was very obvious to me and to us that she didn't have long to live. And I shared the gospel with her, and I asked her, do you want to accept Christ now? And she said to me, not today. A week or two later, she had died. You see what I mean? Not today. I will, but not today. There are people who always think that they will eventually get round to it and that they've got all this time to do it. Remember what we read about the the rich man to whom the Lord said, you fool, today your soul is required of you. Our good intentions, friends, will not save us. Remember the old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions? Good intentions, I will eventually. James says, my dear brothers, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And so there are those who have the intentions but never get around to doing it. A second possibility or group are those who really have no intention of obeying the Lord. They say that they want to, in their words, but they don't intend to, really. And so what it is that they don't want to openly offend. They don't want to be disagreeable. They don't want to be a bad example to anybody. And so what they end up doing is they play a role. They act. They know what the church wants to hear, and so they will say it. They know what the church wants to see, and so they will live it out. They will sing the songs during worship time, but their heart isn't in it. And the Lord says about people like this in Isaiah 29:13, these people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These are people who have learned to speak religiously, they act religiously, but at the end of the day, they are not right with God. Jesus is still not their Savior. It's a feigned obedience. And these people, friends, are sometimes in greater danger than those that were the defiant ones. Because at least when they're defiant, you know where they stand, you know what they need, you can talk to them about their situation if they allow it. But people who are religious and hiding it, they're harder because it's all a disguise. And everybody begins to think, oh, they're okay. They said yes. They're friendly to the gospel. And everyone thinks that they, you know, that these individuals know the Lord when in fact they don't. And Jesus will say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say? Those will be the words that they will hear. And so it's a much more serious condition because they're hiding it. And notice what Jesus says as well, that these individuals that don't end up repenting, it's not because they have lacked opportunity or because they've lacked an invitation. As Jesus speaks to these individuals when he says, John came to you to show the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him. In other words, these are the people who have been exposed to the word of God. They have heard it many times. They have heard the invitation of the gospel many times. They've had good teachers. I mean, they're living in the days of the prophets, in the days of Jesus. They have heard it. They've had these benefits. And religious people have heard the gospel. You've all heard it. We've all heard it. And you know at least a dozen people or a dozen families who are really godly people. They are genuine people. They live for Christ. Look at their lives. You've seen it. There's something true there, something genuine about the whole thing. But still, it seems, Jesus says, these individuals, although having seen all this, it hasn't resulted in them repenting and turning around. They still remain unmoved and gospel-hardened and content with their external respectability. And then Jesus says, but you've seen tax collectors and prostitutes turn, and even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him. So talking and saying, look, you have seen lives changed just being part of the community of faith. You have seen people's lives changed, and it still hasn't touched you? My younger brother eventually became a Christian, although he was one that when I first talked to him and shared the gospel, he was the one who said to me, not now, because I'm still young and there's a lot of things that I want to experience. And he did. He experienced a nervous breakdown. He experienced the near collapse of his marriage. He experienced a lot of things. But eventually, the Lord was merciful on him and he gave him his life. One day, I've got two brothers, and they both live in Montreal. And I flew over. I was at my younger brother's home, and we were trying to convince my older brother about the truth of the scriptures. And he's a conspiracy theorist, all right? A very tough bunch to reach. But anyways, we tried apologetics, we tried showing them verses, we tried our best to reason with him, and we were getting absolutely nowhere. And then my younger brother says to my older brother, okay, let's stop. I want you to think about something else, all right? You were at home when Vic's life was changed. You saw what he was like, the defiant person he was, and then you saw what is his transformation. And then remember that you came and lived with me, and you knew the kind of person I was. You knew how angry of an individual I was. And then you saw my life change, that I am no longer the same person that I was. What do you have to say about the fact that God has changed these lives, our lives? What do you say about this? And my older brother said, yeah, all I can say is weird. Really weird. I have no explanation for it. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's not because you haven't heard. It's not because of lack of opportunity, lack of advantage. You've seen the lives change in such a manner that you know that it's the power of God, and yet you still resist. You still resist after all of this. So much wasted opportunity. There's a warning here. And the warning here is not to the people outside. It's a warning to people in the church. You have heard the gospel many times. You've heard it reasoned. You've heard the strong arguments. You've heard and seen people's lives change. You've seen godly people live this life. You have had so many advantages. The hour is getting late for many of you. Why do you still resist? Why do you hide behind words? This is the hour of repentance. Believe in Jesus. Get right with him. Don't be content with just being a church-approved member. The hour is getting late. Now, I wonder, you know, it's a much more serious scenario, this one, than the first one. But again, do we as a church, do we as parents give up on this second son? Of course not. Of course we don't give up. We say to them, you should have been converted like 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 15 years ago. You really should have. You've had all the advantages. You know it's true. You know it. You should have been converted a long time ago, but you failed. Maybe you should have been the first, but now you can be the last. You can still come in. Boy, God is kind. God is merciful. God is showing grace to those individuals in the church, in the family of faith, who haven't turned yet and accepted Christ. Get rid of this superficial respectability and this contentment that everybody in the church thinks you're all right. Make sure that you're right with God. Let me, Jesus refers to as to John the Baptist, and it was his preaching. You go back and you listen to John's preaching. I mean, prepare the way of the Lord. I mean, he was a man on a mission. And what he wanted to do was just to point Christ out to people. Just go to Jesus. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he wasn't just about emphasizing and warning people about the consequences of sin, about the dangers of it, even for this life, and about its deceit, and about the wrath of God that will come upon those who don't repent. His main message to people was, there he is, there is your Savior, there is the Lamb of God. Go to him. And what does God offer? An inheritance. Your inheritance and a relationship with the triune God. God in his kindness and in his generosity continues to invite and welcome people even though they have heard it many times. Will you respond? Do it now. Notice what the Father says. Go and work when? Today in the vineyard. Don't put it off. It gets more and more and more difficult the more you put it off. But to those of you who have been defiant, if there was a more moral debt to pay, Christ has paid it. If there has been sin that you have committed, Christ has atoned for it. If there's something that was between you and God, he has addressed it so that now you can have a relationship with him. It's no longer about you trying to be good enough. It's his righteousness that we accept by faith. And faith is just making all of this good news real and owning it. It's not enough to just hear about it. You have to own it. It has to be yours. So let me just close by reminding each one of us here one of Christ's favorite words when he spoke to people. It's a word of invitation. It's the word come. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you to drink. Come to me, and I will in no way cast you out." It's not an invitation to a church, not an invitation to a denomination, not an invitation to a lifestyle. It's an invitation that you may have a relationship with your Creator, with your Redeemer, and with the Spirit of God. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God would give to each one of us this knowledge of salvation, an ability to come to Him without reservation and to come in the fullness of faith and truth. Amazing grace, O Lord, that we are offered today. Some of us were the defiant ones. And we let other people know how much we hated you, and we were proud of being irreligious. We loved sin, and we had no love for you. And we say, amazing grace that you saved a wretch like me, like us. And yet, Lord, you tell us that there's another group of people as well who don't act this way. They hide better. Nobody really knows their sins as well as you do. But they're not right with you. And I pray for all us church people, conservative people, good people. I pray, Lord, that our goodness would not keep us away from you. For all our righteousness is as filthy rags before you. I pray, Lord, that those who are just constantly delaying and intending and intending, that they would hear the word of the Lord today. Today, go into the vineyard. Today, become a child of God. Today, belong to the people of God. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you will work in people's hearts. My words are powerless and empty, but your words are powerful. And I just pray that you would change hearts today. Lord, for parents, I pray as well. They have been grieved. And you know the pain within their hearts. And Lord, I just ask that you would give us hope as we continue to pray for the rebels in our midst. But Lord, I pray also that those of us who have children who are outwardly not defiant, our prayer is still, Lord, save them fully. We do not want self-righteous people or moral people. We want born again, saved, transformed by the Spirit of God people. Have your way, O God. Listen to our prayers. For you as a parent have experienced the grief of many children sinning against you. And now lift us up, give us hope, give us prayers that we may always pray and not give up until they come home. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.